these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who makes thee to differ from one another, and what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? Father, as we look into your word, even as we've considered this morning the gift that you gave to us in sending your Son, Lord, we even recognize today that there's very little we have that we have not received of you. And God, I pray that you would speak to us today. You'd give us insight and understanding into your word, that you, by your Spirit, through your word, would continue to transform us. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The church at Corinth, as we have examined over the last few months, had a serious problem, many actually. One of the problems that we've been considering was the unwarranted exaltation that they had placed upon some of the leaders within the fellowship, some that were considered very gifted, very spiritual. There were divisions, factions that had grown up in the church at Corinth. Some of those factions were in line with the personalities that God had chosen to use to found the church and equip the church. Some were saying, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. But as we'll see in this passage, there were other groups that they had divided up into. And so Paul reminded them at the beginning of chapter 4 that we are to account those that are leaders within the body of Christ as ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God, managers over the things of God. And then while it is often our natural tendency to exalt people according to their personality or their giftedness, Paul says, no, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. It's not in their ability or the things that they have in their abilities. It is that they are faithful. And so now in verse 6, Paul says, these things, brethren, I've figured transferred to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, for your sake. I've spoken in this way to illustrate something, so that you might learn a very important truth. And so the first thing we see here is an illustration. The illustration is given in both chapter 3 and 4. Early in chapter 3, Paul spoke of himself and Apollos as planters, as those that were farmers in the field of God. Paul said, one planted, another watered, but God is the one who gave the increase. And then Paul went on to talk about the ministers of God being used of God in building the house of God. So the field of God and then the house of God. And he said that God had equipped him, Paul, as a wise master builder to lay a firm foundation. And others came and began to build upon that foundation. And then in chapter 4, he talked about those servants of the Lord, leaders in the church, being just that, ministers, servants, and stewards, managers over the things of God. And so he says it is a reality that these are the things that we are called to. And he uses the illustration of farming, and then the illustration of building, and then the illustration of servants to speak of the leaders within the body of Christ. And again, they were exalting their leaders with kind of an unwarranted exaltation and really saying, well, this guy's gifted, so I'm of him. Or I'm of this guy because I like the way that he speaks or the things that he does. And so Paul says, I have transferred these things to Apollos and myself as an illustration to you that you might learn how you are to view the servants within the body of Christ. He's not using these things in a literal way, especially those words servants and stewards. Now, why is he doing this? Well, he says, it's for your benefit, for your sake, I'm speaking in this way. The church at Corinth had real problems. The Christians at Corinth had the wrong view of their teachers and leaders. And so they'd split into these factious groups. They'd cause division within the body of Christ. And it was not pleasing to God, nor was it pleasing to the one that God had chosen to establish that church there. And so he says, for your benefit, I'm seeking to correct this wrong view. Not just an illustration, but second, an admonition. There in verse 1, after he says, I'm writing these things as an illustration to you, he admonishes them. He corrects their wrong view by saying that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. Now, as I mentioned, there were the groups saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, but it appears from this verse that there were other divisions within the body of Christ there at Corinth, other leaders that had risen up after Paul had left that the people began to submit themselves under and say, I'm of so-and-so, I'm of so-and-so. And this, you know, following after these personalities, it wasn't that they just respected these individuals, as respect would be right. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 5, or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that we are to honor those that God has placed in those positions of leadership, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine, but not with an unwarranted sort of surrender to them. And so he says, you know, yeah, respect the leaders within the body of Christ, but you've moved beyond respect to a place of exaltation. And not only are you exalting the leaders that you like, but you're denigrating the leaders you do not like. Exalting one and casting down another. Another translation renders this verse that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Apparently, there was a saying among the Christians at Corinth that you're not to go beyond what is written, both in the scriptures and just from the Lord, about individuals, about people. Why? Why are we not to go beyond what is written and to think of a person too highly? So that, Paul says, those individuals be not puffed up. The ministers of Christ are just that. They're ministers, they're servants, they're stewards, managers over the things of God. And each of those leaders will stand before God one day to give an account of how they used that which God had given to them and how they ministered the graces of the Lord to the body of Christ. Now, yes, the ministers within the body of Christ, they serve Christ by serving God's people. But we must recognize that they are just that. They are servants. Furthermore, the minister is not to be judged, Paul makes very clear in this passage, on the basis of personality or charisma or intelligence or education or creativity or innovation. Rather, the way that we are to judge whether or not a minister is doing a good work is if they are standing up to the standard of faithfulness. Are they faithfully doing that which God sent them forth to do and gifted them to do? And so we're not to regard them too highly. Of course, we respect them, but we don't honor them too highly, lest they would be puffed up with pride, that they would be puffed up one against another. We have an amazing propensity for hanging on what others think about us, don't we? The opinions of others can either uplift us or tear us down. And so we, especially in our modern culture, are very much given to people's opinion. And so we have so many opinion polls, and we have reality TV shows where you, the audience, are given the opportunity to judge whether or not this individual did a good job. And so week after week, we can see, well, this dancer did so well and this one didn't, or this singer did so well and this one didn't. And we can bring that mindset into the church. It's a part of our culture. And so we bring the same sort of thing into the body of Christ. We say, well, I like this minister better than this minister. Or when we're listening to the radio, oh, I don't like that guy because he's kind of long-winded. You probably all say that about me, but I don't like this guy because whatever. And so we have this sort of opinion poll mentality, and we will choose the place that we worship, the place that we fellowship, or the people that we fellowship with based on our opinion of how they are or who they are and not based upon the call of the Lord. It's a very dangerous thing. The church at Corinth was succumbing to exactly the same thing. The groups within Corinth were divided among the leadership, divided among the personalities of those leaders. And there's a real danger that when you're speaking highly of one individual, you can puff that individual up. The way in which we view others will come out in the way that we esteem them, and that esteem will affect the way that they view themselves, and a lot of times affect the way that they treat others. Therefore, it's very important that we pay attention to what the Bible has to say about how we see others and how we see ourselves. We must remember Paul's exhortation to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 3, where he says, every man that is among you is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Another translation says, do not cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. And I think that's a great translation there. Do not cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. To the church at Galatia, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, for if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Again, another translation says, if any man thinks that he is somebody, he's deceiving himself. For that very thought proves that he's a nobody. Let every man learn to assess properly the value of his own work, and he can then be glad when he has done something worth doing without dependence on the approval of others. Is that not an important word for our society today? Now, why are these words important exhortations? Well, for many years in our nation, we have been taught and now even hold as absolute truth that the great problem confronting we as a people is the issue of low what? Self-esteem. At very young ages, even in preschool, we begin to teach people that they need to have high self-esteem. This has so permeated our culture that it's everywhere. You hear it on the radio, you see it pictured in TV programs, you read about it in books, you find that it's taught in schools from the very youngest ages. It's presented as the root cause for crime, even. Crimes in our nation committed because this individual had a low self-esteem. You'll even hear people, if you're on a jury, you'll even hear that sometimes put forth as the defense for an individual. A low view of themselves. You can almost not even get away from this idea of low self-esteem. It's so pervasive that it's even promulgated from many pulpits in our nation today. Many pastors and teachers speaking more about self-esteem than what the scriptures have to say. You can go to Family Christian Bookstore or many other bookstores, and you'll find whole sections devoted to self and self-worth and self-love and self-esteem. The cure presented in our nation for the problem of low self-esteem is to tell ourselves daily that we are lovable. To look in the mirror and remind ourselves just how unbelievably fantastic we really are. Boy, you are so really, really, really lovable. I'm a very lovable person. And my lovability is unaffected by who I am and what I do. Now, if that's the case, why is it that so many of our spouses are having a hard time loving us? Despite the emphasis of our culture, it is startling that the Bible contains zero positive, explicit teaching as it is espoused by our contemporaries regarding self-esteem. It's not that it undervalues self-esteem. It's not that it devalues it. It's not that it's marginal in its emphasis. It doesn't say anything about it. Therefore, if we believe, as we do at Calvary Chapel, that the Bible is God's final authority on our lives and our practice, if we believe that the scriptures contain all that is needed for life and godliness, as Peter tells us, then we need to allow God's word to be the standard by which we judge the perspective of our culture. We need to make sure that we use God's word as the filter for what is espoused as wisdom in our culture. In view of this self-esteem culture that we live in, Paul's word to Timothy in Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, is enlightening. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, let me read this. It says, "This also know, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of themselves." It's a sign of the last days. "Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." Paul tells Timothy there in his parting words, and imagine if you're pulling someone close to share with them your very last words, you're going to want to make sure that those words are important. So Paul says, this is very important, Timothy. You need to know that in the last times, it's going to be a time full of danger. Men will be utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of all kinds of crazy words. They'll be proud and contemptuous, without any regard for their parents and what their parents taught them. And they will be utterly lacking in gratitude and purity. Now, if you really think on this verse, if you meditate on this verse for a little while, verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, you come to realize that self-love is the root cause of covetousness, sinful pride, blasphemy, disobedience, and ingratitude. It's excessive self-love that brings us to those places. Now, that's surely not what our culture says. In fact, our culture would completely disagree with that. And I can prove that to be the case because inside many of you right now, you're going, wait, that's not true. But that's what the scripture reveals. So we have to filter our understanding, which is infected by the wisdom of the world, through what the scripture says. And I would not be the least bit surprised if we were to find statistical data that showed that there's a direct relationship between the preaching and teaching of self-esteem sort of doctrine with the increase of these kind of immoral behaviors. And we wonder why we live in such a selfish society today. Do we see covetousness in our nation? Do we see disobedience to parents in our nation? Do we see ingratitude today in the United States of America? Yes, and for the last 30 plus years, the primary emphasis has been self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. Could there not be a relation between the two? Now, of course, you'll have many people in the higher learning sectors of our nation today saying, no, there's all this covetousness and all this immoral behavior and all these bad things, and so we need to increase self-esteem. Really? Maybe it's the effect and not the cause. And so we are living in a culture which prescribes as a cure that which the Bible describes as a sickness. Well, the question then comes, how ought we to view ourselves? Am I asserting that we ought to hate ourselves and have some odd sense of, you know, hatred for who we are and what we do? No. But notice how 1 Corinthians 4:6 is translated in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the Bible. He says, I've used myself and Apollos above as an illustration so that you might learn from what I have said about us not to assess a man above his value in the sight of God. Learn how to view people through God's eyes. We need to have a proper view of ourselves, and we need to establish our value and our self-worth based on God's estimation, not on our own estimation, which is dominated by a wicked heart, not on the estimation of our culture, which is dominated by man's wisdom, which is ultimately under the sway of the wicked one. And so we need to consider, how does God view us? And therefore, we have a great challenge. And that great challenge would be that we need to read God's word more than all the other things that are put forth as wisdom and knowledge in our nation. And then when we're reading those books, I'm not saying that we shouldn't read what the world has to say about things, but when we do, it needs to be filtered through what God's word says. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to explain sin, the realities of sin, and the awesomeness of God's love to someone who has been glutted, that is, overfilled on self-esteem? You tell someone, did you know that God loves you? And they say, of course God loves me. Why wouldn't he love me? Look how wonderful I am. Look at all these wonderful, amazing things that I do. Of course he loves me. He would be foolish not to. And that's the kind of response that we get, especially when we begin to talk about sin. They go, what in the world are you talking about? Maybe you're talking about yourself, but you ain't talking about me. I'm good. I'm good looking. I'm a very nice person. I've got high self-esteem. How dare you come in here and hurt my self-esteem? I'm feeling bad now. But the reality is this, the awesomeness of God's love. And one of the last songs we sang today was, oh, how he loves us. We're praising God. We're worshiping God because of his love. But that doesn't make sense to an individual who thinks, well, of course he should love me. Why should I worship him for his love? But when we consider the awesomeness of God's love displayed on the backdrop of our unloveliness, it really becomes beautiful. It really becomes wonderful to look upon his love for us. That as Ephesians chapter 2 says, you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who in times past walked according to the course of this world, of course, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom you also had your conduct in times past in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind, and by nature you were children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, demonstrated, as Romans 5:8 says, his love towards us, dying on the cross. That makes God's love appear all the more awesome. The reality of who we are. My son has grown to really love VeggieTales. There's not a day that goes by that he doesn't point at the TV now and say, Bob? He's not 2 years old yet, but I mean, he wants to watch Bob. Recently, we got a new car for Andrea, and it has a DVD player in it. Now, every time he gets in the car, what's he say? Bob? Wants to watch Bob. And, you know, I have nothing against VeggieTales. They're actually kind of funny to watch, especially that silly songs with Larry. But it's interesting. At the end of each video, they finish, Bob and Larry finish, by saying, God made you special, and he loves you very much. God made you special, and he loves you very much. Now, that statement is not untrue. That's true. We are created in the image of God. He made us uniquely different than the rest of creation. You look around this room today, you see overwhelming diversity of God's creative hand. People look different, people talk different, people have different personalities. You'll never meet someone who has the exact same personality as you do, although you may even have an identical twin. They're not identically the same. Why? God did make us special. And while that statement, God made you special and loves you very much, is true, there's a much deeper truth that we need to recognize. God has uniquely and specially made man in his image, but man fell. And because of sin, man is an enemy of God. And in spite of that, God loved us. And God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I'm not saying that we need to change VeggieTales. I honestly don't know that you need to express that theological truth to two-year-olds in a short animated film. If you come up with a way, great, I'd love to see it. But understand there are consequences to constantly feeding into our minds the idea that you are unique, you are lovely, you're lovable, you're worthy of love, you're inherently good. Does the Bible teach that? And so there are some people that say, well, the Bible is bad because it teaches that we're not inherently good. No, the Bible speaks truth. And when we recognize that it is true what the Bible says, that we are desperately wicked, then the redemptive power of God becomes what it truly is. It's worthy of our worship and our devotion because he has loved us awesomely. And so Paul gives in this passage an illustration, speaking about the ministers of God, the servants of God being just that, stewards. And then he gives this admonition to them, now an explanation. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes thee differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now I have to admit to you, my immediate response to that first question has always, until this last week, been God. When we read, who makes you differ from another, I would say God. And I've even taught that, even just within the last few weeks. But then I started to really consider this verse and the wording of this verse. He created us, yes. He created each of us different from one another. But I read this verse in a couple different translations. The New Living Translation says, who makes you better than anyone else? And the New American Standard reads, For who regards you as superior to another? You see, the Greek word that's translated differ here, diakrino in the Greek, it has in its meaning the idea of superiority. Therefore, Paul is saying, who makes you superior to another? And you see, that was just the problem at Corinth. In the context of the passage, that fits perfectly. They were saying, well, I am better than that guy. And this teacher that I have is better than that other teacher over there. And those people who follow that teacher instead of my teacher are not quite as good as I am because we are superior. Well, he says, who made you superior to another? And the answer to the question is, God did not. He's not the one who did this. The Corinthians were dividing according to different gifted individuals. They were considering themselves superior. And as a result, there were divisions. And Paul is rebuking that. He's saying there ought not to be these divisions. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. What is it that makes you think that you are better than another? There's a lot of talk in our nation, and rightly so, for renewed and for us to renew and fix race relations in our nation. There's been a lot of division in our nation. And not just along racial lines, but also along socioeconomic lines and so forth. And so there are different sort of classes within our nation. And there's people trying to find a way to fix that. It's only truly fixed in Christ. Why? Because he breaks down the middle wall of separation, where there is no Jew and no Greek and no poor and no free man, or no master, no slave. Because when we come to Christ, we recognize that he is not a partial judge. He is impartial. And he shows partiality to no man, although James points his finger at and says, are you not partial in this, that you divide yourselves up into these groups? And Paul says, hey, this is not the way that God would have it. What makes you better than another? Who made you superior to anyone else? It certainly is not God. And then he says, what do you have that was not given to you? Yes, God made us. And as Bob and Larry say, yes, God made us special and God loves us very much. But anything we have is a gift given us by God. Anything that is good, anything that's favorable, anything that's lovable comes from him. As James says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And there is no partiality with him. There's no shadow or variation of turning, James says. Where then is boasting? If it all is a gift of God, how can we possibly boast? Just after Paul explains that whole thing in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, we've been made alive in Christ because of his great love and his mercy, he says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And so our salvation is the gift of God, not because we were more special than the other guy. It's the gift of God, his free gift. But then even going beyond our salvation, even the good works we do in the name of Christ are the grace and gift of God. Because he goes on to say in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created for good works, which God created beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so the good works that we do are because of the grace and goodness of God being worked out in our lives. A man can receive nothing except it is given him from heaven, says John 3:27. God gives wisdom and knowledge and understanding, says Proverbs 2:6. Of his fullness we have received grace for grace, John 1:16. We've received differing gifts according to his grace, Romans 12:6. Every good and perfect gift came from him, James 1:17, including the positions that we have in ministry, Romans 1:15. Therefore, having received such gifts, let us minister one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, 1 Peter 4:10. And so there's the illustration, an admonition, an explanation, and an application. The end of verse 7. Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? If everything we have truly has been gifted to us by God, then we are not to boast as if we gained it for ourselves. And why do we receive praise from others in the work as though we accomplished any of it in and of ourselves, by ourselves? As Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. We have no ability to boast in and of ourselves. If we're going to boast in anything, Paul says to the Galatians, boast in Christ. To glory in any mercy or favor or blessing received from God as if it were received from him because of our own human efforts or our power or industry is against his grace. It is a horrid ingratitude. It's an abominable pride. It's wickedness. It's contrary to the grace of God. This is not designed to discourage human exertion of energy, but to discourage the spirit of vain glory and boasting. It is God who gives man life, talent, ability, opportunity, health, personality, strength. Everything is of him and from him and for him. And what kind of conceit blinds our eyes to behave as if it were not from him? And so Paul gives this application there in verse 7. Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Verse 8, in a very sarcastic tone, Paul says, now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. Oh, there, the Corinthians, they felt honored and distinguished and great, and even were looking down upon Paul and saying, who is Paul? And he says, oh, you are great, aren't you? You're honorable.
You're distinguished. You reign, do you not? I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us as the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Paul, speaking to the self-exalted Corinthians, says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I'm not writing these things to try and make you feel bad, Paul says. I'm not wanting you to be discouraged and despairing, you know, lying in the gutter somewhere, but I want you to understand the reality, the truth. I write these things because you are my sons. I want to warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you not have many fathers. You have not many fathers in Christ Jesus. I have begotten you unto the gospel. This is the same group of people that actually began to say to one another, well, who is Paul? Who does he think he is? Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. Now, Paul's not boasting in his ability. In another passage, he says, imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Paul's desire was to be Christ-like, and therefore he said to them, be imitators of me, follow me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy. I'm sending Timothy to you, who is my beloved son. And notice, what does it say of Timothy? And faithful in the Lord. Remember verse 2? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so Timothy, I'm sending him to you because he's faithful in the Lord. And he shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He says he's going to come and he's going to correct this wrong focus. I'm rebuking you with the letter, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for rebuke and for correction. So he says, Timothy's going to come and he's going to correct you. Put you in mind of how you ought to walk. Now, there are some of you that are puffed up. Who was it that was puffed up? Well, back in verse 6 and 7, we found that it was those people that they had unwarrantedly exalted above measure. And so he says, well, there are some among you that are puffed up, and as though I would not come to you again. Probably the same group that was saying, who is Paul? But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know, not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. I love that. Paul says, I am going to come to you, and we'll see when we get there. How their words change. Yeah, well, I'm not there. They're real lions, aren't they? Said, oh, who is Paul? But I wonder if they'd have the gall to stand before the Apostle Paul and say, oh, who is Paul? We'll see the speech of them and actually see if there's any power behind their words. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? What do you desire? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You decide. Your decision, Paul says. You can, in humility, walk as Christ walked, honoring others above himself, and find there the love of Christ and a spirit of meekness. Or you can stand in arrogance of pride, as is also always exalted in man, and find that when the Lord returns, as Paul would to Corinth, that he comes not with love and the spirit of meekness, but with a rod of correction. Revelation chapter 19 makes it very clear that when the Lord returns, he will return with that rod to judge the nations. And we have an opportunity now by humbly coming before him and recognize that we have nothing in and of ourselves. We're insufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves. And to recognize that if we have anything at all, it's from him. Our sufficiency is of Christ. And there in doing so, we find the love of God and his meekness. And what a wonderful joy it is to find that there. But what a terrible thing when we begin to divide ourselves up within the body of Christ and say, well, you know, they're not quite as good as us, or we're much better than they. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but soberly, Paul says, as God has given to every one of us a measure of faith. Let's stand and pray. Lord, oh, how you love us. As we came before your table, the communion table today, partaking of the bread, which is a picture of your body broken for us, the cup, which pictures for us your blood shed for us. It displays your love, demonstrates that you loved your enemies when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us. And when we see just who we are in the mirror of your word, we realize just how awesome your love is. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Give us the strength, the boldness, the ability to share that love with even those in our lives that we think unlovely, because you love them too. We praise and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.